All right, church, before we get started, I just wanted to give you guys a heads up that sometime this afternoon, I'm going to send out a survey on the Signal group. You know, when we first started meeting here in the building, we had kind of the same order of service that we used to have, and then we switched it up this month to move the fellowship meal first. And one of the things we wanted to see is, how does that work? And so what I want to hear from you guys is, how does that work for your family? So I'm going to send out basically, hey, which one of these two things work best for you guys? Then I'm going to send out a third question of whether it would help you and your family to participate more fully if we rotated between the fellowship meals and the early hour teaching. So what that would mean is fellowship meal second and fourth, and teaching on first, third, and fifth, if that makes sense. And so my goal would be that I think we've struggled over the years to have as great, I mean, like this morning, we probably had 75% of the church participating in the fellowship meal. What I would love to have is 75% of the church also be able to participate in the small group teaching. And so I want us to think about, okay, would that actually help get a greater participation of our whole time together on the Lord's Day? That's what I would love, is the maximum amount of people here for the whole time that we have the called meeting of the church. And so it's not about what works best for Phil and his family or Corey and his family. It's about really what works best for us as a church to be able to worship the Lord together on his day. I just wanted to put that kind of in your head. Maybe don't be thinking about it for the next hour, but be ready to think about that once we break today. And so we're continuing in 1 John. We're going to be continuing in chapter 5. I imagine we have probably less than 2 months left to be able to wrap up the book. And as we come, if you remember last week, we saw the first 5 verses of this chapter. We really had a beginning talking about faith there, and then an ending talking about faith. So you could say it was almost like a faith sandwich, so to speak, within those 5 verses there. Those verses began with faith in Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah, that one that from those very beginnings in Genesis chapter 3:15, what was the promised one, the seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then as Scripture unfolds, we see this unfolding revelation about who this Christ was to be and how Christ and Jesus fulfills that. And those verses ended speaking of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So not a mere man, but God of very God, the second person of the Trinity. We talked about how it was fully necessary for Christ to be fully human so that he could stand in our law place. We talked about how it was necessary that Jesus be the Son of God, be fully God, so that he could live the perfect life that we could never live, and then he could take the wrath upon him that his people rightly and justly deserve. If you remember, it's been a while back now, but when we began this letter of John, we saw that he began with stressing this idea of eyewitness testimony. We see in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So here we have John saying he's proclaiming things that him and the other apostles, they saw these things with their eyes, they heard these things with their ears, that they touched these things with their hands. We see that John doesn't want you just to know these truths. John doesn't just want you to affirm these truths. John's heart's desire is that you would believe these truths, and that by believing you would have eternal life. We see that in his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, where he gives the purpose statement of him writing that gospel. He says there, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we see here in John's gospel, we see here in this letter that we call 1 John, that having a correct view of who Jesus is critical to salvation. as we come to our text today, we're going to see more testimony that John is going to bring to bear related to these truths. We're going to see the testimony of three witnesses. This testimony seems to be specifically addressing a heresy that had made its way into the church. It was an early form of Gnosticism. And this is, I don't have time this morning, or do I want to go from the depths of Gnosticism? So I want to just give a quick summary. It's a word that probably you guys have heard or you see in the notes in your Bible. But basically, while Gnosticism had a lot of different forms and nuances, it really could be summarized with four points. The first would be a belief that the material or the physical world is inherently evil and that the spirit world is inherently good. So we have physical world bad, spiritual good. The second would be that there's a divine spark that's in some but not all humans, and that that spark then is capable of being redeemed. The second one is that salvation is through a higher secret knowledge. So the Greek word there is gnosis, so that's where we get the word Gnostic, and by which some individuals can come to know themselves and their destiny in this view of a higher life. And then the last is that a good God could not create an evil world. Therefore, the world that we see had to have been created by a lesser evil God. So as we get a little bit farther into the text today, we're going to flesh out a little bit more of what the specifics about this form of Gnosticism that John seems to be addressing. But we've seen already here in this epistle that John has warned the reader about the false teachers of that day. We saw in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And isn't that the case in our world today and even in the church, that we want to believe every spirit, we want to believe everything that's coming down the pike? But he says, "For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So again, even in that verse, you see this importance of understanding who Christ is in light of Scripture. And so, the form of Gnosticism that John is addressing is something that finds itself on the ash bin of human history. It's not something that you're probably going to come across in your evangelism today. But there are plenty of groups today that deny central biblical claims about Jesus. For example, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus was actually Michael the Archangel before his birth and then again after his death. They believe that when Jesus was born on earth, he was a mere human and not God in human flesh. The Mormons believe that Jesus is a God. Yes, but they believe also that every human being can also become a God one day. So it's not quite so special then, right, to call Jesus God in that sense. So they believe that Jesus was actually the firstborn spirit child of the Heavenly Father and also a Heavenly Mother. And that then in the spirit world, he was able to progress his way up to deity. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet and a good man, but not God, and he didn't die on the cross. So while our text doesn't specifically address those particular challenges to who Christ was, what they're going to do is, this text is going to give us some arsenal to put in our toolbox of apologetics to be able to speak into not just the Gnostic heresy, but also all these other heretical views of Christ as well. And so, I'm going to read verses 6 to 12 for context, but today we're just going to focus on verses 6 to 8, and then we'll get a little more fleshing out next week of the three witness testimony that we're going to see today. So hear the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of the Lord. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come, Lord, this morning asking for your help. Lord, I ask for the help in the preaching. Lord, that I would preach with clarity and with boldness concerning this text. Lord, and for all of us hearing, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but be doers. I pray that where we've let wrong ideas of who Christ is and what he's accomplished creep in, that your word would squash those things out and cast them out from our mind, Lord. I pray that this text would equip us to be able to talk to those unbelievers out in the world that have wrong understandings of who Christ is, and that we would be able to correct them in light of Scripture. Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So our verse begins with just a few words, but a few words that have just a ton of theological importance packed in there. The text begins in verse 6. This is he who came. And we heard this in our scripture reading this morning. I mean, really, you could go through all of John chapter 1 and just flesh this out of all these truths about Christ coming. I'm just going to read a few of those verses for us again, beginning in verse 1 of John's Gospel. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life of the light was with men. Down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what we see there is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who was with God in the beginning, came. The true light stepped down from heaven and took on human flesh. He came not just for his own, not just for national ethnic Israel, but for all those who would believe. And in that they would become the children of God. So here in this short phrase, this is he who came, we have the glorious truth packed in there of Jesus' divinity in his humanity. The Son of God came and took on human flesh as the Christ, as the promised Messiah. John continues, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So this phrase that we have here, by water and blood, has been called the most perplexing in this letter. And while that might be true, what I want us to realize is it wouldn't have been perplexing to John's original hearers. Right? This is a good reminder for us that Scripture is for us, but Scripture was not written to us. Right? John's letter was written to a specific historical people. And they would have had a much greater context than we have. So it's very likely that this phraseology would have come maybe from John's previous teachings to them, or maybe even from the teachings of the heretics that John was trying to correct here. But I think while this might be a phrase that we struggle with, I think John's original readers would have been like, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense, John. And so there are three primary ways that this phrase by water and blood has been understood. So first, it's been seen as references to the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, right? So we have water equals baptism, we have blood equals the Lord's Supper. So Calvin and Luther were among those holding that view. On the surface, that may sound reasonable, right? You hear that and go, yeah, okay. Water, baptism, blood, Lord's Supper, and it probably even would preach pretty well, right? If I was going to preach on baptism and the Lord's Supper and you had that view, you know, you could kind of bring that in and hammer it home here in this verse, but it's really difficult when you look at the context and go, well, how could Jesus be seen as coming through baptism in the Lord's Supper? It doesn't really make sense in the context there. And then it's also clear to see how water could represent baptism, but it's actually the Lord's Supper that's the symbol of the body and blood, right? So in that case, the symbol and the actual are kind of reversed, and also it's excluding the body altogether. So I think we can cast that view out as not really making the best sense of the context here. Secondly, this has been seen as a reference to the blood and water coming from Jesus' side at the sword thrust of one of the soldiers at the end of the crucifixion. There, that's recorded in John's Gospel in John 19, 34 and 35, where it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. So Augustine was one that held this view. On the surface, again, that may sound reasonable, right? We have the same phrase, water and blood, but reversed, and it's actually in the writings of the same author. But again, if we think about the context, it's really difficult to see how could Jesus be said to have come from the water and blood that came out of his side. Doesn't really make the best sense of the context there. Then you think about John's gospel, what was the water and blood testifying to there? It was testifying to his death. And then John, in his letter here, is talking about the testimony of Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God. So again, doesn't seem to make the best sense of the context there. So again, those first two explanations, they may sound good on first glance, but in the end, I think they turn out to be lacking. And so let's just ask ourselves for a minute. As we hear John use this phraseology, Jesus came by the water and the blood. Are there events in Jesus' life that maybe can come to mind for you that Jesus could actually be said to have come by, that could be represented by the water and the blood? I think when you look at it, there's actually two really good candidates that actually bookend Jesus' earthly ministry. It's his baptism and then his death. And so this is the third and what I think is the correct understanding here of this phrase, the water and the blood. The earliest record that we have of this view is from the church father Tertullian, who he lived from about 155 to 220 AD. So here in this view, water refers to the baptism of Jesus, which we also heard in our scripture reading in John chapter 1 this morning. In Matthew's account, we actually get a little bit greater fleshing out of the testimony there of the Father, and we see the Spirit's testimony as well, that Jesus is the Son of God, which is the very truth that John here is talking about in his letter that we saw in those first five verses of chapter 5. Here in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 3, we hear the account. It says, then when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So here, I think in the context, you can see Jesus came by baptism. So you see that connection. It's really easy to see, okay, Jesus came by water. It's talking about Jesus coming by baptism, marking the beginning of his earthly ministry. And in this view, the blood would represent his sacrificial death on the cross, where his ministry on earth ended, where it was finished. We see in John 19:30, this is when Jesus had received the sour wine and said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I think this view also ties in nicely with the only other reference that we have to blood in John's letter. This is in 1 John 1, verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there you see, I think all that evidence, you know, internally and in the greater context of Scripture makes the most sense to see Jesus coming through his baptism and then through his sacrificial death on the cross. So there we have two historical events recorded for us in the pages of Scripture that I think Jesus can rightly be said to have come by, that both point to his messiahship and they point to his deity. So I think that is the best way for us to understand that portion of our text. And when we look at how John continues verse 6, I think it only goes further to confirm this understanding. He continues, not by water only, but by water and the blood. So that's kind of an odd thing to tack on to that, right? Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. It's almost like John thinks his readers would have agreed about the water part, but not so much about the blood part, right? Because it's not the water only, but it's the water and the blood. And when we look at one of the early Gnostic beliefs that was circulating at this time, I think we can see how that lines up. There was actually an early Gnostic who was an Egyptian Jew. His name was Cerinthus. And so Cerinthus and his followers, they denied the virgin birth. And they taught that the divine Christ, so that we have the divine Christ here, that descends upon the man Jesus at his baptism, and then the divine Christ leaves the man Jesus before his death on the cross. And so they were denying that the Christ experienced death. So they were saying it was only the man Jesus that died, not the divine Christ that died. And so with that understanding in mind, that then John's wording here starts to make a lot more sense. It just confirms for us that understanding of the text. If you remember, as we talked about this, those Gnostic beliefs earlier, right? That physical is evil and the spiritual is good. So if you have the spiritual Jesus couldn't experience the death, which would have been evil. So that's kind of how that flows out of that view. And so, Sorrentius and his followers, they would have affirmed that Jesus came by water, but they would have denied that Jesus came by the blood, because they separated the man Jesus from the divine Christ. And the divine Christ would have been absent at the man Jesus' death. And so, in opposition to this early Gnostic heresy, John teaches the historical truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he began his earthly ministry when he was baptized, and he completed this ministry when he shed his blood and died as a propitiation for the sins of his people. So as John continues in verse 6, we're going to see, in fact, a third witness being added here. We're going to see a third witness that testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God in addition to the water and blood. John continues, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And so, we can think back in Scripture about how God has actually established what justice looks like in a whole totality of human life. One of those is, he describes what justice is like when it comes to a courtroom type scenario. And one of those specific areas is, what does evidence look like? And so, God established that testimony has to be given on a conviction can only happen on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in Deuteronomy 19:15, we see this. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. I was actually dismissed from jury duty last year because one of the questions that they were asking potential jurors is, could you convict someone on the testimony of only one witness? And I had to raise my hand and go, no, I can't convict someone on the testimony of one witness. I think that violates God's parameters in Scripture regarding testimony. And so that's a real life thing that you might come across that one day yourself of, hey, how do you put these truths into practice? And so one witness could be deceived. One witness could be prejudiced. One witness could be biased, or one witness could actually be seeking to do ill toward the person that's being accused, right? Like, we understand that. And so two or three witnesses provide a more sure testimony. We see Jesus taking this truth and applying it to the issue of church discipline in Matthew 18. It says, but if he does not listen, so this is after you go to him, the person that's in sin, says, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul then takes it and applies this truth to even a charge being levied against elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so, in our text, John is basically taking this maximum of three witnesses and here applying it and saying, you have the maximum testimony that you would need to be able to affirm and believe these truths. And so we have here the threefold testimony of the triune God. John continues in verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree. So before I look at the meaning of this testimony, first we need to talk about the content of this testimony. So if you're following along in the ESV, you might not even recognize that there's an issue that we would need to talk about when it comes to this text. There's no textual note provided there related to this. If you're reading from the King James or the New King James, you might go, Pastor, why did you stop and not read the whole verse? Because when you look at verse 7 there, here's how it reads in the King James. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there's some additional wording tacking on to verse, what we have is verse 8 as well. If you have the NASB, there's actually a textual footnote there that says, a few late manuscripts add, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and then it has what continues on to the next verse, and there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit. But, honestly, if you're like most people, even if you have an NASB, you probably don't look at the textual notes very often. And so this is not one of those things that maybe you've ever come across or been on your radar. So, in 2018, when we were preaching through John's Gospel, I actually stopped and preached a whole message on textual criticism. And I linked to that in the sermon notes that I sent out in the Signal group this morning, if you'd be interested in that. And what I did was, you know, we came to John 7:53 through 8:11. And we didn't preach that text. And we explained why. We don't think that text is part of what John actually wrote, even though it may appear in your Bible. We look at the evidence and we don't believe that is truly God's Word, so we didn't preach it like God's Word and tried to walk through and explain that. And so I'm not going to preach that part of the text this morning because my understanding and looking at the evidence is that really wasn't a part of what John actually wrote in this letter. And so the differences here result in what's called a textual variant. And what that means is you just have variants, differences between different manuscripts. So you hold one manuscript here that reads a little bit different than this manuscript, and that's what's called the textual variant. And you might think, maybe you've never studied this or thought about this, well, how do those happen? Well, you have to think about, it wasn't until the 1400s that we got the printing press, right? So all those manuscripts that ever existed before then, how were they done? How were they copied? It's by hand. Someone had to hand copy all these manuscripts. And so, especially when you think about the situation of the day, right? Like, hey, you didn't have nice indoor lighting and air conditioning and all that. Probably a lot of the times people were copying these in not the best conditions. And so, so we recognize those sometimes, oftentimes were not done perfectly, right? But hey, there's a methodology to be able to look at those variants and decide, okay, which one of these appears to be most representing the actual text that was written by the author. And then we may think the printing press would have solved that problem, but I don't know how much you know about the printing press, but basically it's got movable type on it. And so once they could print Bibles on a printing press, that didn't solve the problem. All that would happen is you would have multiple things copied that would have the same error in it, right? There's actually one error in 1631 that what happened was in the seventh commandment, this Bible left off the word not. And so instead of, you shall not commit adultery, it actually said, you shall commit adultery. And so that has become known as the Wicked Bible or the Sinner's Bible, something like that, just kind of how well known it is. Because that's a really conspicuous, you know, place to miss a word there, right? That's a big swing in the meaning. But it really wasn't until the copy machine, which most of you guys are young enough where you just take this for granted, right? That you want to go get a copy, you probably even have a printer in your house that can copy something. You put it down, press a button, and here you get this copy that's exactly like the thing you put down. But that's a novelty in human history, right? That wasn't how things were done up until very, very recently. I mean, just barely even in my lifetime, and I like to think that I'm not all that old. And so, basically, what happens is, you take that manuscript evidence, and I believe that what you find is that this doesn't appear to be what John actually wrote in this letter. So, this is a phrase which has become known as the heavenly witness or the comma Johannium in the Latin. It doesn't appear in any Greek manuscript until the 1500s. So, we don't have evidence in a manuscript that exists today of it actually existing in a Greek manuscript up until the 1500s. After that point, it appears in approximately 8, and then in most of those, it's noted in a marginal note, like what it was in the NASB, right? It made a note, it wasn't in the text, but it said, hey, some other manuscripts, it includes this. And then, it doesn't appear in any of the writings of the early church fathers. And then, this part is particularly significant for me. It doesn't appear in any places quoted by them in the early Trinitarian debates that happened in the early church, right? Like you would think if there was a Trinitarian debate going on and this was in the text, this would be a go-to verse for them, right? That mentions, you know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three being one right there in one text. It would be a great Trinitarian verse to be able to use to support your understanding. So I would say it'd be very surprising for it to be absent from those debates if that text existed in the manuscripts at that time. If you go look online and study this more, you'll hear some people say, well, this text appeared in Cyprian's writing. So he was an early church father, lived in the 200s. But when you actually look at that, he doesn't quote that as being part of the text. He actually gives it as a part of his application. And so in the same way that Luther and Calvin took the water and the blood and made application that that was the Lord's Supper and baptism, Cyprian made application that that testimony was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that begins, maybe we have to ask the question, well, how then did it get in the King James Version? Because if you have a Bible in front of you, that's going to be the only version that you would hold today that actually has that in the text. And so where that came about was there was a man named Desiderius Erasmus, who you may have heard of him before. He translated the first Greek New Testament as a part of the Reformation. So a very important man with a Catholic in church history. And he translated this Greek New Testament that became known as the Textus Receptus, like all those translations that flowed into that, which is the Textus Receptus means received text, which that's the textual basis for the King James. And then something that I think is very interesting is that it didn't actually appear in Erasmus' first edition. It didn't appear in his second edition either, because he said that he didn't find any Greek manuscripts that actually had that in it. And so the story goes that basically Erasmus said, hey, if you can find me a Greek manuscript that has this in there, well, then I will add it to one of my future editions. Well, what had happened was this phrase had made its way into the Latin manuscript tradition. Even though it wasn't in the first Vulgate that Jerome translated, it later made its way in there. So with the popularity of the Vulgate, it became one of those things that was the majority translation that people were using, and so people were used to seeing that in there. So when Erasmus left it out, they were like, man, are you a heretic? Are you denying the Trinity because you're leaving out this verse? There was a big uproar. And so, one more interesting fact before I move on. Something else that when you're looking at manuscript evidence, one of the things you can do is actually go look at translations out of the Greek into other languages. And so it's limited in its helpfulness, but what you can find is when you go to all those other language translations out of the Greek, you don't find this verse there either. So the only place you find it is in this one tradition of the Latin manuscript. So I think that weighs pretty heavily on it not being included in the original Greek that John wrote. And so, again, what had happened was this thing had become so popular that he began to receive pressure, you know, from leaders in the church, from those in society, to be able to add it. And so he promised, hey, if a Greek manuscript can be found, then I'll add it. And then Philip Comfort, in his book, The New Testament Text and Translation Commentary, which any of you that are interested in such things, I would commend that to you. He goes through all the different, the major variants and explains, you know, where they came from and gives some background and things. He says this. He says, in turn, a manuscript, most likely the Montford manuscript of the 16th century, was especially fabricated to contain the passage and thereby fool Erasmus. Erasmus kept his promise. He included it in the third edition. From there, it became incorporated into the TR and was translated into the King James. So when you first hear that, you may feel somewhat discouraged about something making its way into the text that I'm saying shouldn't have been there. But I think it actually should do quite the opposite for us. I think what this points to is to the veracity of the text, even with intentional fraud and manipulation to get something in there that wasn't in there. I think if you haven't really studied this, your first thought may be, man, I wish we just had one manuscript. Right? I wish we just had one thing that we could point to and say, this was it, right? And I think that's what leads to like TR onlyism and King James onlyism, because you can see the desire to have that, right? But the problem is, if you only have one, what does it mean you have to do? It means you have to trust that one thing explicitly, right? Like there's nothing to check it against. I mean, that's what Muslims say that you have in the Quran, because what happened was one of the early Muslims actually destroyed all the other copies that didn't agree with that one. But what happens is, yes, the more manuscripts that you have, the more variance you have, right? If I only have two things that I'm comparing, I'm going to have less differences between them if I had 100 things I'm comparing. I kind of see how that works. But what happens is, yes, you have more variance, but when you actually spend the time to go through and analyze them, you actually have more of an ability to get back to what was originally written, because you have more data to be able to look at. And so what you have is what's called a multifocality with Scripture. What that means is the Scripture was written in multiple places by multiple people over multiple years. So what that means is someone couldn't come in and make wholesale changes to it without people finding out, right? Like John writes a letter here, Paul writes a letter here. People start to copy it. People start to put these things together, right? And it becomes what we have in the New Testament. So what that means is no church leader, Constantine, couldn't come in and go, oh man, I'm going to change, I don't like this, I'm going to change this thing, because all these other copies have already gone out everywhere. So what it does is it gives us a much higher reliance on the accuracy of what we have in our hands in God's Word. So I believe that that is how He has chosen to preserve His text, not in one specific manuscript, but in the totality of the manuscript evidence that we have. And so that's just a summary of those things. And I tried not to get too far off track there, but I think that's important for us to understand. It's important for us to understand how we got the text. If you go out and talk to atheists on the street, you're going to have people raise issues like this, right? And so we need to be able to give consistent and biblical answers to those things. And so that gives us an understanding of my view, at least, of the context here. And now I want to wrap up in looking at the meaning of this text. And so we saw in Jesus' baptism, the Father testified with words. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We saw the Spirit there testify with His actions. It says, "And we saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him." In chapter 3 of John's letter, we saw the testimony of the Spirit in the new birth. 1 John 3:24 says, "Whoever keeps His commandment and abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." And Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so, what we have here in these verses in 1 John is three witnesses and two lines of evidence. We have blood, we have water, we have Spirit. And remember, the water representing Christ coming in His baptism, the blood representing the sacrificial death on the cross. Then we have the Spirit. Then we have both external testimony and we have internal testimony. We have the external testimony provided for us in Scripture. We have the internal testimony of the Spirit working in and through us in the new birth. So we have both historical and experiential evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. So that's the testimony. And we ask the question now, what's the purpose of that testimony? Again, we heard this in John's Gospel earlier, John 20:31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." So Jesus, or John, wants you to believe. He doesn't want you to believe like those that Jesus mentions in Matthew 7, that call out Lord to Him, but they show no evidence in their lives of Jesus actually being their Lord. He doesn't want you to believe like the demons. They know who Jesus is. They have a really good theology. And they even shudder. But yet they hate Jesus. John doesn't want you to believe like that. He wants you to believe in Jesus, and this is an analogy that in one sense seems very low, but He wants you to believe in Jesus in the same way that you believe in these chairs. And you might think, Pastor, what in the world do I believe about these chairs? Well, you don't just believe that there's some category of things called chairs, right? Like just, oh, there's chairs somewhere out there, right? And you don't just believe that these are among those things called chairs, that these are actually chairs. Like, what did you have to do when you came in this morning or this afternoon? You came in and you actually trusted that chair to hold up your weight and that you wouldn't just fall down and sprawl out right in the middle of the sanctuary in front of everyone, right? That's how John wants you to believe in Jesus in that same way. And so, John wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. What that means is, you actually believe that you're in need of saving, right? The Messiah came to save His people. And so, for you to believe that, you actually have to believe that you're a sinner in need of saving. That you're not a good person in need of a little help. That you're not in need of a counselor. No, you're in need of a new birth. You're spiritually dead and you need to be resurrected to newness of life. Calvin said this, he said, such as has been promised in the law and the prophets as the mediator between God and men, the Father's highest ambassador and only restorer of the world and the author of perfect happiness. So John only wants you to believe in Jesus the Christ, John wants you to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Calvin said this, said, the evangelist adds this because not one of the ordinary rank of men could have been found who was competent to perform so great an undertaking. That is, to reconcile the Father to us, to atone for our sins of the world, to abolish death, to destroy the kingdom of Satan, to bring to us true righteousness and salvation. Besides, as the name Son of God belongs only to Christ, it follows that He is a Son, not by adoption, but by nature, and therefore under this name is comprehended the eternal divinity of Christ. So again, John wants you to believe in Jesus as the Christ and Jesus the Son of God in the same way that you trust in these chairs. That you trust these chairs to bear your physical weight, but you trust in Jesus to bear the weight of your sin. That there's no amount of good works that you can do. There's no, not you being a good person, not you coming to church, not you being baptized. None of those things can take away your sin and reconcile you to a holy God. It's only through Jesus' finished work as the Messiah, as the Son of God, that can do that. And so, John wants you to trust in Christ and His finished work alone to be saved. He wants you to trust in Christ's finished work alone to be justified, to be declared righteous by a holy God. And He wants you to trust in Him alone as your propitiation, as the wrath-atoning sacrifice. I just want to end with this hope. Here in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Christ is speaking of His sheep. He's speaking of those that truly believe, and He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What Jesus is saying there is that if you come to Him, that will be evidence of the new birth, that you actually come and believe in faith. Then what will happen is, your eternal destiny is secure. That no one can come in and snatch you from the hand of Christ, from the hand of the Father. So that's the great and wonderful hope that we have in our salvation in Christ this morning. So let's pray and then we'll have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. Lord, I come asking for anyone sitting here this morning that doesn't truly believe. Or maybe it's someone that believes themselves to be saved, like we hear Christ speak of in Matthew 7, people that would call out to Him, Lord, Lord, and He tells them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Or maybe it's someone that affirms the truth like the demons do. They know things about Christ. They even agree those things are true. But they have no interest at all in Christ being the Lord of their lives. Lord, I pray that through the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit, that you would prick their hearts this morning, that they would see their hopelessness before they stand outside of Christ, and that today would be the day of salvation. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.